So let's, if you would turn to Luke chapter 10, it's not too far in advance from where you guys have been reading lately, and we will look at a few verses from Luke chapter 10 this morning. I'll give you a few moments to turn there, and then we'll pray. God, again, we come to you in need of grace and in need of help and just in understanding your word. There are many distractions in our lives, and there's the remaining sin that pulls us away from you. We desire to see you and to see your glory, and we want you more than anything else. So please increase our affection for you today. Show us our desperation and our desperate need for you. Pray that we would not be complacent as Christians just showing up on a Sunday because that's what Christians do on Sunday. But we, in a fresh and a new way, just as we eat our breakfast every morning and we get out of bed every morning, this is not something we do out of routine. It's something we do to live. We get out of bed so we can go to work and earn money for food. We eat breakfast so that we can have strength for the day. And so we come here on this Lord's Day to draw new strength from you, to have our minds informed and our hearts changed and growing in affection. But we cannot do that apart from the Holy Spirit. Anybody can just open up the Bible and learn things, but we need to have our hearts changed and our minds transformed. And so we pray that your Spirit would be in our midst this morning, taking what you have inspired and have written down and renewing our hearts and minds through it today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, when I was here, we talked from Ephesians chapter 4 about the part that every person in the body of Christ plays if we're going to grow and mature and be edified together. The church can't grow if every part doesn't do its share because we're all members of a body. And just as in the human body, if one part's not doing its share, every part's going to suffer. If I hurt my foot, I start to walk funny, and next thing you know, my back and my neck hurt. But in the end of Ephesians 4 and into 5, we learn that we're all parts of the body, but Christ is the head. And the body doesn't do very well when it's separated from the head. That's not a pretty physical sight to think of, but I didn't grow up on a farm, had no interaction with animals, but some of you may have seen the proverbial chicken with its head cut off, and my mom tells me stories of that. So a body can function, but it doesn't function very normally or very naturally when it's separated from the head. And so if we're going to grow and mature as Christians, if we're going to have the relationship with God that we need, there has to be a connection to the head. There has to be a close relationship of the body and the head. And in that, with that thought in mind, we'll look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And I'll read this briefly. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." So here, we're reminded in a fresh and a new, powerful way that there is only one thing needed, and Mary chose that one thing. So I'm going to look this morning at what is that one thing, why is it needed, and what can we do to pursue that. To begin to set the stage, I just want to kind of go through the story. Many of you know the story already, but it never hurts to go through the story again, just to consider the events, the details, maybe what's going on in people's hearts and minds. As with so many stories in Scripture, there's so much more we'd like to know. There's so much more we'd like to know about the interrelationship between Mary and Martha and Lazarus. What was life like for them growing up? Did they get on each other's nerves? I'm sure they did, as all siblings do from time to time growing up. But we don't know a lot of the inner workings or a lot of the past history of of Mary and Martha specifically, because Lazarus isn't mentioned in this passage. But here's what we do know. This comes in the time of Jesus' ministry when he is going down to Judea. This is not that many months before he will go down to be crucified. Much of his ministry he spent up in Galilee. But here, if you look just back in chapter 9, we read that Jesus, in verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So this is within maybe 6 or 12 months of the death of Jesus. And this is the first time we meet Mary and Martha. We don't know if there's any past history. We don't know if Jesus had met them before. But it's not likely. The scripture doesn't really show that it does. So as far as we know, there's no prior relationship between Mary, Martha, and Jesus, other than what Mary and Martha have heard, told, just the news spreading throughout the country. There's no connection that we know of between them. Now, as he got into Judea, we'll find that if you just read this passage that we just read a few minutes ago, if you just read that, it sounds as if Jesus comes into town and Martha just runs out to meet him. But if we look at the context of chapter 9, we'll see that she knew that Jesus was coming. Because look at chapter 9 there and verse 52. "He has set his face to go to Jerusalem," and it says in verse 52, "and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." So here he's sent out some messengers to let the people in advance know that he's coming. Now, this village here in Samaria is known as a village that rejects the Savior. They don't want him there, and they don't want to have any part of Jesus being there. But then look at chapter 10 and verse 1. After this experience there in Samaria, where Jesus is rejected by that village, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." And so we know that Mary and Martha weren't surprised by Jesus coming. They had time to prepare, time to know that the Savior, the one who had been talked about up and down the land of Israel, was coming through their village, and would be coming through their village. Here's a couple things that he told them to say, these 70, when they went out 35 different groups, two by two. He says in verse 3, "Go your way. Behold, I send you as lambs among wolves. Do not carry bag or knapsack or sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you." And so we can deduce from this that Mary and Martha had met two of these men who'd been sent out. And in all likelihood, very good possibility, I would think, that they had hosted these two men. Because it says, if a city receives you, whatever house you go into, stay in that house. And so I don't have any reason to think that this isn't, Mary and Martha hadn't welcomed these two men, these two emissaries that went before Jesus as they went ahead of him and told the way of what had happened. And then at verse 17, it says they returned to Jesus after they'd gone out to give advance notice. It says in verse 17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So that's, I think, just the highlight. It doesn't give a full report. They're obviously giving a report of what they encountered, but we just get that one sentence that even the demons are subject to our name. So there's a lot of other things they probably told Jesus about their experiences on the way. And I wouldn't be surprised if they had said, this two men who had gone to Bethany, this village of Bethany, where Mary and Martha were, if they hadn't said, we met some really nice people there. They really welcomed us in. They made us at home. They made a nice meal for us. Reading a bit between the lines, but I don't think this is too speculative to think that this is what happened. And so they came back. And so now Jesus knows that he'll find welcome in the village of Bethany because the elders there, the 70 men who were sent out, the two men who were in Bethany, they found a welcome there. And then we come down then to our passage in verse 38. So Bethany is just only a couple miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus reaches this village knowing he'll find a warm welcome there because of the report from the 70 men. And so what did we read? It happened as they went there that a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. We know, typically, we think of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But based on this and a few other glimpses we get, it seems likely that Martha was the older sister. It seems likely that Martha was the one. She was the one that welcomed him into her house. If you look over, keep your finger here, look over at John chapter 11, because this is John 11 is the only other, really, John 11, beginning of 12, is the only other details we get about Mary and Martha. In John 11, and verse 1, we'll read that and a couple other ones. John 11, 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So I might wonder why if we get these glimpses that Martha is the older sister, why is Mary so frequently listed first? And I think that's because of what we'll read later, how Mary was the one who sat at the feet of Jesus. Mary is the one who anointed Jesus' feet with oil. There is an intimacy between Mary and Jesus, and Matthew will say that the one, he doesn't name her by name, but Mary who anointed Jesus' feet with oil, wherever the gospel went, the story of her would be told. And so, especially those in the first century, I think they became very familiar with the story of Mary and her relationship with Jesus. And that is probably why Mary is often thought of first when we think of Mary and Martha. But by the indication here of Martha welcoming them into the home, it seems to me that Martha is the older sister in the family. So then back in verse chapter 10 of Luke, Martha welcomes him into her house. So if we just read these verses, we might think that, you know, just a few minutes ago she found out that Jesus was coming and now she's trying to get a meal ready. But the elders had already, the two men had already come and said, Jesus is on his way, he's coming. So Martha has had a lot of time to prepare. It takes a while to get down from Galilee through Samaria and into Judea. And this would be one of the last stops he had before he got to Jerusalem. And so she's had time to prepare. And I think the indication of the passage is that Mary was helping her too. What we know from Mary doesn't seem the kind of sister who never did anything around the house. She was the one who sat around watching television and playing video games while her Martha did all the work. That might be the feeling we get from Martha as she tells the story. But we know a little bit about Mary, and that's not the kind of person that Mary was. In fact, Martha will say later to Jesus, and she'll say, Mary has left me to serve alone. And the word there, left, is the word for depart or to leave behind. So it's not like Mary just never served. It's just she stopped helping me, and she went to sit at your feet. And so we see here that Martha has had time to prepare. She's had time to get ready, and yet she's still frustrated that she's having to finish the job by herself. Then we read that Jesus is in the house, Martha's there, and says she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That's the only glimpse we get about Mary, other than Martha's comments about her, is that she was sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. Now, what does it mean to sit at the feet of Jesus? The phrase shows up one other time in Luke 8. Turn back, we won't be flipping around a whole lot today. But in Luke 8, we find the only other time this phrase is mentioned is when the demoniac of the Gadarenes the demon is cast out of him, and they enter into the pig. And it says in Luke 8, verse 34, when those who fed the pigs saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So here the Gadarene, the one who was once ripping and tearing himself and just totally out of control, now when he's clothed and in his right mind, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand what's being pictured there. There's just a close relationship, a desire to be near Jesus, to learn from him, to be close to him. to have your heart drawn toward him and to grow in your understanding of him. And that's what Mary was doing, sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. But it says that's not the case for Martha. Sorry, Martha. Martha Rainey, you're going to hear your name a lot. We're not picking on you. It just, sometimes that happens. Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Jesus and said, the word there for distracted is an interesting word. It's the word for being pulled in different directions. And you know what it's like to be distracted. We deal a lot with distracted driving today, or trying to do too many things at once, multitasking. This isn't specifically a Mother's Day, but I think that mothers will find this passage especially helpful or relevant today. Because as a mother, you're pulled in different directions. You have your own desires and your own responsibilities, and then as a wife, then another list of responsibilities enters in, and then for each child that comes, there's another pull in another direction. We had friends, the Skirtles, you may remember them. I think some of you, your families know Dan and Rachel Skirtle. When we were first having our kids, and we had one or two at the time, and by then they were up to three or four, and I remember Dan saying, he said, after kid number two, you run zone defense. You know, it's no longer mom's got a kid and dad's got a kid. Now it's like, this is my area. I got to handle these three or four, and you got to handle these three or four. There's a distraction that comes in anytime we live life in this world, but especially so as spouses or as parents. And Martha was distracted with her serving, being pulled in different directions. It's not that she had no desire to sit at Jesus' feet. We don't get that from the other little glimpses we get of Martha. I'm sure she wanted to be with Jesus too. She was glad she was the one that welcomed him into her home. She wanted to be with Jesus. But for her, there were other things too that required her time and attention. And this is where the frustration and the aggravation comes into Martha's heart. She was distracted, not even by evil or bad things, but with serving. And so she approached Jesus, and she said to him, now, the only way I can put this together is that Jesus is sitting there, and there are other people in front of him, because you imagine the 12 disciples are with him, and Mary's at his feet. How does Martha come and talk to Jesus while he's teaching Mary, other than coming up and kind of whispering in his ear and saying, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left her to serve me? Tell her to help me. It's not like she pulls Jesus into another room. We're not given that indication. Mary's at Jesus' feet, and Martha has this comment. I never tried to put these things together before, but somehow Martha's getting this message to Jesus. She's not texting him or emailing him so he can kind of look at it in secret. She's got to physically go up there and talk in his ear right in front of Mary, and say, and make her complaint to Jesus. And he said, tell my sister, tell her to help me now. I got some more work to do out here in the kitchen. And so we see in Martha that the distraction that she has in her serving is leading to some other inappropriate responses, because she's basically rebuking Jesus. She's doubting Jesus' care and compassion. She says, Lord, don't you care? If she stopped to think about it, of course she would know that Jesus cared. Again, we see that phrase when the disciples think they're drowning in the boat in Mark 4. They say, Lord, don't you care? That's what Martha's saying to Jesus, into his ear. Lord, don't you care? Don't you care about me? Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her to help me. So she's complaining about her sister, and she's complaining that Jesus doesn't care. And in fact, she's giving Jesus a command. Hey, tell her to help me. Get ready for lunch, because I've got more work out here in the kitchen to do. And so her distraction, her loss of focus, her inability to see the one needful thing that Mary saw, led to some other sins of complaint, sins of irritation, and even an impudent, in a sense, command to Jesus, tell her to help me, because I can't do this by myself. I want to make a really nice meal. I want to get it all together, but I need some help, and she's not helping me anymore. So then how does Jesus respond? I find here the compassion of Jesus, because he doesn't get angry with Martha. He doesn't rebuke her. He does rebuke her, but not in a harsh way. I mean, how would I, if I were a parent and I had a child come to me, how would I respond? I know how I've responded because I've done it before. I know I've responded when I'm in the midst of something important and an issue comes up that on the scheme of things in life is not very important. And you have two siblings frustrated with each other, and now I'm supposed to put down my important thing and go deal with the less important thing, which to me seems trivial. And I don't often respond as Jesus did here. Because Jesus shows gentleness and compassion. He wants Martha to learn from this and to grow from this, not to be put off and rejected by him. And so we see that in a couple ways. One is he repeats her name. He says, Martha, Martha. And from the Hebrew culture and language, we know that that's a term of endearment, of gentleness, of kindness, to repeat someone's name. When Peter was about to be tested violently by Satan, Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And then when Jesus sits over top Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem and how Jerusalem has rejected him, just like their fathers and their grandfathers rejected the prophets, he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how I would long to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks. I wish that you could see who you're rejecting. And so when, in the Hebrew context, when a name is repeated, there's compassion involved there. There's pity, and there's a closeness of relationship. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and you are troubled about many things. He gets at the root matters of her heart here, because it says in verse 40 that she was distracted with much serving, but it says in verse 41, he said, Martha, you're worried and you're troubled about many things. I think Jesus is getting the fact there's more than just this immediate item of service that's got Martha's heart diverted from where it should be. It seems that in Martha's life, there's other things going on that are pulling her away. In fact, it's a little bit interesting. We'll look at these words briefly to see the state of Martha's heart. He says first that she's worried. He said, Martha, you are worried and you are troubled. The word there for worried comes from the noun for the word parts. You know, pieces and parts. And the idea then for the verb is that when I'm worried, I'm pulled into different parts. So this is the Greek word. The Greek word is merimnano. And it comes from the Hebrew word, the Greek word for part, which is merim, or marimna. So, Martha, your heart's being pulled into different parts. And I think that's why it says, if you look later, so when Mary has chosen the good part, it's the same word, it's the noun form of the verb for the word worried. Martha, your heart's pulled in these different parts. Part of you wants to go here and part of you wants to go there. Mary chose the good part. She's chosen the good part. We see this word used in Matthew 6 repeatedly when Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about any of these things. And that word for don't worry or don't be anxious, Paul says in Philippians 4:6, don't be worried. Don't let your heart be divided over these things. That's what is happening to you, Martha. Your heart is worried and it's troubled. And the word for troubled there, so her heart's pulled in different, these different directions, but it's also troubled. In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus is talking, and there's this ruler of the synagogue whose daughter is dying, or is about to die, or who actually later does die, there's weeping, and there says there's great commotion in the house after this daughter dies. And the word there for commotion is the word that's used of Martha's heart when it says that she is troubled. There's a lot of turmoil going on inside of her heart. After Eutychus dies in Acts 20, Paul is preaching, and Eutychus falls out the window and dies. Paul says, don't trouble yourselves. Don't be troubled. How do we react when someone we know dies? Just as these people reacted when Eutychus died. Their hearts were just in a turmoil, in a tumult, and all kinds of trouble going on. And that's what was going on in Martha's heart. Lots of unsettledness, lots of distraction, lots of frustration. But Jesus tells to her in verse 42, he says, here's your problem, Martha. He said, but there's only one thing needed. And Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken from her. Mary's made a choice. Perhaps Mary's had the same, maybe Mary was drawn to help her sister in the kitchen, and she felt this tension, but she knew that she could only do one thing at that time, and she said, I'm going to go sit at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, sitting here at my feet and hearing from me, that's the one necessary thing. That's the one needful thing. And it's not going to be taken away from her. In other words, Martha, I'm not going to send her away to have her help you right now. Because right now, that's what Mary needs to be doing. That's what you should be doing. Put the things down. I'm sure the meal's all ready. Most likely in Martha, she just wanted to get everything just perfect. Everything had to be just perfect for her Savior. She wanted to put on a good spread, a good meal, everything neatly organized. And she wanted to do this for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, Martha, we'll eat, we'll survive. There's enough food for us to get by on. Just come and sit at my feet with your sister. I'm not going to send your sister away because she needs to hear from me. And so in effect, he was saying, Martha, there'll be other times for service. There'll be other opportunities for you to serve people and to put out meals and be hospitable. But it's not often that I'll be in your house. This is the one chance you get. Maybe a couple times Jesus will go there. But while I'm here, come sit at my feet and learn from me. There'll be other chances to serve later. So your sister's not going to be coming to help. You can finish if you want to, but I suggest, why don't you come sit at my feet? So that's the story. That's the account we have. The telling of Mary and Martha that we are familiar with. I just want to think about some implications from this. Just the idea that there is one thing needed. What is that one thing that we need? I believe what Jesus is showing us here is that the one thing that we need is nearness, is the nearness to and the knowledge of Christ. Nearness to and the knowledge of Christ. Life pulls at us in so many different directions. The one thing we absolutely have to have is a closeness and a proximity to our Savior. Everything will pull and distract us, and in every way it will say, you've got so much to do today, you don't have time. You don't have time to take a few minutes to pray. Everything, we know that from experience. Paul says in Romans 4, everything good I want to do, I don't do. Paul felt that pull. But let's just look for a few minutes at how this is modeled in the lives of godly men. And we'll kind of go through a couple different things here shortly. Psalm 27:4. If you want to turn back there, David is a man we know as the man after God's own heart. We don't know when in his life David wrote this, whether he was still a shepherd, whether he was the anointed king who was on the run from Saul, or whether he was the king who was on the run from his own son. But throughout David's life, David had plenty of things to distract him. David had a lot that could have pulled him away from God. But David says in Psalm 27:4, and he does set this in the context of being set against his enemies and his life being in a dangerous position. But David says in Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and I will seek after that one thing, and that is just to dwell in the house of the Lord, to be near my God, to be near my refuge and my place of safety, to be near my Savior. That's what I desire, and that's what I will seek after. So David models that. Look over then at Mark chapter 3. We know that when Jesus called his disciples, he did so for a specific reason. And we often think of how Jesus called his disciples to learn about him and to be his representatives and the founders of the church when she was gone. But if you read in Mark chapter 3 in verse 14, the very first thing he says about the disciples isn't about, I'm calling these 12 so they can go out and serve. In Mark chapter 3 in verse 14, it says this, then he appointed 12. What's the Bible say next? That they should be with him. He appointed 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them out to preach. He chose 12 so that they should be with him. Jesus came all the way from heaven to earth so that there could be a relationship between man and God. And when he got here, his main emphasis was to spend time with people, was to spend time with his disciples, to be near them. He called 12 just to be with him. So often we have this desire, depending on our Christian backgrounds and the heritage we have, There can be a great emphasis on doing things for God, serving God. What's your duty? What's your Christian duty? Seek after holiness. And so often seeking after holiness it becomes a long list of things that I'm supposed to do or not do. But God says, I want you to be with me. I want you to be near me. I want to have a relationship with you. And the thing you need most is to have a relationship with me and to be close to me. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. That is far better than me staying here on this earth and serving the church, although that's what I do and that's what I love to do. My great desire is to depart and to be with Christ. And that should be what we desire more than anything else. That is the one thing needed, to be near to Christ and to know him. And even our Savior modeled this. Look at Luke 5, just a few chapters earlier from where we are in the Mary and the Martha account. Luke chapter 5. If anybody had an opportunity to be distracted and to be pulled in different directions, it was our Savior. Everybody wanted their loved one to be healed by Jesus. Everybody wanted to just grab a hold of his garment so they could be healed. He had his enemies, but he also had many people who just wanted him. And even those who wanted him didn't want him for who he was. They wanted him for what he could give them. And so many go away at the end of John 6. But here in Luke chapter 5, in verses 15, it says, however, the report went out around concerning him all the more after he'd healed this leper. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself went to all the crowds and healed a bunch more people. Is that what it says? All the crowds came begging to be healed by him, but it says he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So Jesus, if anybody had an opportunity to be distracted by service and to be pulled away from his Father by service, it would have been Jesus. But what did he do when the pressures of life increased? He got away from the crowds. He went away into the wilderness, and he prayed. So that's the one thing needed, nearness to Christ, knowledge of him. So why is that necessary? Why is closeness to Christ, why is nearness to Christ so necessary? I think for one thing, it's modeled even there by the Trinity. What does it say? Some of you memorized some of the beginning verses of John chapter 1. What does it say about the Word at the beginning? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We see in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, we see a closeness of relationship in the Trinity. Jesus, the Son of God, did not go off the earth separate and distinct and isolated from his Father. He had had a closeness to the Father even from all eternity, and he had a desire to be near the Father. And throughout his ministry, we'll see him talking to his Father. John brings this out especially well, where he'll say, I've come from my Father, I'm going back to my Father. I've come from my Father, I'm going back to my Father. Jesus, in all his ministry, never lost sight of the fact that he had a relationship with his Father, and that was what drove his ministry. That was what drove his passion for serving and obeying his Father. He was not a machine. He was not a person who just obeyed God because he was supposed to obey God. But he had a closeness with the Father, and that drove his obedience, that drove his relationship. But if we see that model in the Trinity between the Father and the Son, we know that God created human beings for relationship with him as well. God, we are the only ones made in his image, and God put Adam in the garden. And what do we see God doing? We see God speaking with Adam and having a relationship with Adam. And when Christ died for us, Peter tells us Christ died to bring us to God. He didn't die just to get us out of hell, to escape the wrath of God, but he died so that we could be brought to God and be brought near and be put in relationship with him. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, I will give you rest for your souls. Come to me. There's this initial coming that when we come to Jesus, we come to him initially. But I think throughout our Christian life, we need to keep coming back to him. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. But we need to do this because Jesus says in John 15 that apart from me, you can do nothing. If the branch does not abide in the vine, it's cut off and it cannot bear fruit. If you are not in close relationship with me, if there's not a nearness and a dearness, you will be cut off. You won't have the vitality. A lot of times when I work with trees, and a lot of people, when they first put their trees in the ground, they stake them because the tree will blow over until it gets its roots established. But what I often see happen is that you wrap a wire around the tree to stabilize it, but then years can go by and you forget to take that wire off. And what eventually happens is the tree can't grow where the wire is. It'll grow above the wire and it'll grow below the wire, but right where that wire is, the tissue of the tree can't expand. I've seen many trees snap off right at that spot where the wire was attached, or the tree will die above where the wire is attached. Because it needs the sap, it needs the flow, it needs the life that the roots give. And any of the branches that get choked off by that can't bear fruit, they can't live. And that's what, when we are too far removed from Christ, we're not taking the time to be near him, sitting at his feet and learning from him, we're drying up. We're like that branch who's not getting enough, maybe just enough to stay alive, but not enough to bear fruit, not enough to have a lush piece of fruit or a nice apple or an orange or something that's going to give pleasure to someone else. If we're cut off from Christ, if we're not near him, we're not going to have the ability to bear fruit. A pastor over in Scotland I've become aware of and I learned to appreciate is a man named Mez McConnell, who grew up, I know the kids are smiling because they knew who I was going to talk about, grew up in very, very violent, rough circumstances in the inner cities of Scotland, and has since become a Christian and has a passion to reach out these dark, dark areas of Scotland. And I was listening to a message of his this week, and he said, what kind of church planner is needed to come and work in these really difficult areas? He said, I've got a lot of people who want to come for all the wrong reasons. He said, I don't doubt their reasons, but I doubt their, not doubt their sincerity, but I think they're naive. He said, I've got some that just want to come and love on the poor. You know, here's a poor person and my heart goes out to them and I want to help them. I want to care for them. He said, but if your love for someone else is all you have, that's not enough. He said, that's not enough to keep me there. If I don't love Jesus and have a relationship with him strong enough that's going to prevail against all adversity, I'm going to dry up. I don't have the capacity to love these people. He said, so often these people will come with a good desire to help and serve the lost or the poor. But when they come and it gets hard, when they come, and this happened to him when he first got there, you know, my car's being set on fire, or every time I go into the church in the morning, I have to have my wife behind me because when I unlock the church door, a brick's going to come flying behind my head to go through the window. That if we don't have love for God preeminently, if we don't have a close, deep relationship with Jesus deeply enough, all these other motivations in life aren't going to be enough to cause us to persevere through the challenges that come. And that just I just thought of that when I heard this analogy of being close to Jesus. We have to have that, or we won't persevere through any of the difficulties of life. Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better part. There's one thing necessary. Mary's chosen that better part. So if Jesus said there's one thing necessary, and that's to be near him and close to him and know him, what do you think our adversary is going to want to do for us? He's going to want to make sure that the one thing necessary is the one thing we never quite get to. He's going to want us to think, I just don't have time to pray this morning. Or if I pray, I've tried this 6 days in a row, and it's just so dry spiritually, I might as well get out of bed and do something, because last 6 times I've tried to pray, it's just felt like my prayers aren't getting out of my room. They're just not leaving the ceiling. What's the point of praying today? I feel so discouraged. So our adversary is going to want to say, well, you might as well get up and get breakfast ready, because at least you're providing the needs for your kids. He's not going to want you to think, I've got to fight through this. I've got to sit at the feet of Jesus. I mean, Martha was distracted even when Jesus was physically there. How much harder for us now when Jesus isn't physically there, when he's not there for us to see. We can't see his feet. We can't sit at his feet. We can read from his word and we can speak to him in prayer. But the distractions are great. And the temptation is strong to not take this time to sit at his feet and learn from him. And that kind of leads into that second set of implications that I want to look at briefly, and the fact that we have distractions in life. Yes, there's one thing needful, but yes, we are pulled in many directions. They are very strong at times. And if we look at Martha's life, the thing that was distracting her, some of the things that were distracting her were good things, serving the Lord. Obligations and responsibilities that she had. Because we know that many distractions we have in life are obligations we have. We have a responsibility to our spouses, to our children, to our other church members, to our neighbors, to our government. Some of these distractions that we have are genuine and valid, and it would be wrong for us to ignore them. Just as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you should have done all these minor things, but you shouldn't have left the major ones undone. They were good at tithing all the little herbs and spices, but they forgot justice and love and mercy. Jesus said, don't stop doing that, but make sure you don't forget the important things. And so as we have these distractions, as we have these pulls in different directions, we have to make sure that we don't let the most important thing slip to the side. They have to have their proper place. We read in Mark chapter 4 about the parable of the tares, or the parable of the soils. And you'll be familiar with the fact that some soil fell on good ground. And what did that soil do? It bore good fruit. And some soil fell on different kinds of ground. And one of the kinds of ground that's mentioned, it says, here the seed took root for a little while, but then it said, the cares of this life came, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. These are like the distractions that came up and they choked out the good, the life of this little seed that had started to grow. Now, I believe that passage is teaching that for some people, they never reach salvation because these things get in the way. But I also think that for Christians, these things can get in the way. The cares of this life can become a distraction to us. The deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things can lead to a loss of vitality in the Christian life. We have these responsibilities that are good, but they've got to take second place to the one thing needed. But then there are also other distractions that are, they may be good things in life, but they're not essential. Things that are not necessarily sinful, but things that aren't essential. You look at Jesus. Jesus didn't heal every sick person that there was to be healed. I can't be involved in every ministry that there is to, every person there is to minister to, I can't do it all. There are some things I have to say no to, because if I say yes to all the people and all the needs, I'll be saying no to Jesus and my time with him. And this is really hard, especially I know for moms, where the mornings start early and the days are late. It's hard for dads who may have to get up early too and leave for work. But we've got to fight for this. If we believe there's one thing necessary. Time with our Savior is the most important thing. A relationship with him is the defining point of the Christian life. Of course, there's other distractions we just have to cut out completely. Things that are just, my neighbor may have time to have five different hobbies, but I do not have time to have five hobbies if I want to spend time with the Savior. Each one of those hobbies is not wrong by itself, but if they're choking out my time with the Lord, I've got to say no to that because it's not the one thing needed. And it's not because I want to sit at Jesus' feet because it's boring and because he told me to, so I have to do it. David said, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Come away from the lesser things to the one needful thing. And I think this is really important as we parent. You know, I know the idea of when we teach, there's certain things that people who learn from us, some things are caught and some things are taught. We can verbally say things with our mouth that we believe are important, but what we illustrate with our lives is often much more effectively taught than we wish that it were. And so when our children are looking at us, what are they seeing? Are they seeing just serve all the time, or do they see us alone with God? I honestly speak, I know how my children would answer, and it's not the answer that I would like to have. I am better at serving and doing than I am at sitting and quietly studying and meditating with my Lord. So how do we help each other fight against these distractions? Just give each other verbal reminders. Remind each other that this is not, service to God is not the most important thing. It's that relationship with him that's most important. We can help each other in tangible ways. If there's a young mom who especially, I mean, all moms struggle for time, but especially a young mom who's not getting much sleep at night. What can we do? I read of one church where it was a larger church and a young family or maybe a middle-aged family where the children were grown. A mother had just given birth in the family and they said, I know that she's not going to have time for her devotions or time with the Lord. So they made a point to show up every day to take care of all the physical needs of the house to give that mom the time that she would need. That's just one practical way, but you know, as we go through different seasons of life, Say you have a friend who's an accountant and you say, you know what? It's the middle of April. I know it's tax season. I know he's busy. What can I do specifically to help with some of those cares of life so that he'll have that extra time with the Lord? And so there's physical ways we can help each other through this. One last little thought that I had as we were looking at this passage this morning. It said that Mary chose the good part. Mary had to make a choice. She had to say yes to, when she said yes to something, she was saying no to something else. She was saying, I will let nothing come between my Savior and myself. I don't have time for this. And I know it may take, when I make this choice to say yes to Jesus and no to this act of service, I may catch flack from other Christians. Other Christians might say, we need your help. We need you to help in this program, or we need you to help in this activity. And I might have to say, you know what? I'm too busy right now. I need time with the Savior. Of course, this is not an excuse to always be time with the Savior and never have time for other Christians. It's not calling us to a life in a monastery. But there may be times when we have to say and take some negative critique. Mary probably knew what she was going to get from Martha when she said, I'm going to go sit at Jesus' feet now. I think we've done enough for the meal. So sometimes saying yes to Jesus means saying, I'm going to get some resistance and some negative feedback from other Christians or family members. So it requires wisdom. We need to know, what do I say yes to, what do I say no to? But whatever I say yes to, time with the Lord, knowledge of Him, acquaintance with Him has to come first. I've got to fight for this. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil will all pull me in a separate direction. That needs to be my main goal and my main point in life. So that leaves us then with some marching orders for the week. What do we do this afternoon? What do we do tomorrow? What do we do with our spare time? How do we make that spare time? How can I as a husband or you as a wife, how can we work together as a team to create that time or the encouragement to help our spouse enter into the time with the Lord? Maybe it's even denying some time with myself or with that person so that they can have time with the Lord. Or saying, I'll watch the kids so you can get away. I remember when I was in seventh grade, I went to a Christian school, and my Bible teacher took us on a weekend camping trip, the boys from the class, and his wife and his kid came, small child came with him. But I remember the testimony of how in the morning, you know, it's easy. Somehow when you're on vacation, it's easy for your Bible time to slip. But I remember that model from all those years ago of how he stayed in the tent while his wife went out into the woods to pray. And then she came back to the tent while he went out into the woods to pray. And so that was just the example he set for me that it sticks with me to this day. So that's our call this week then. Are we going to make the one thing necessary the one thing necessary? Will we believe that that is the only thing necessary? And will we say no to all the other demands, all the other hands that are reaching out for us, trying to grab at us? Say no to those things so we can say, yes, Lord, I want to spend time with you just like you spent time with your father. I want to be alone with you. To be not to get anything from you, but to just be with you and to draw the joy that you give. Let's pray. We have this example in front of us. We have the compassionate response of our Savior to Martha. His desire that she would choose the better part as Mary did. We often sing songs of praise, and we say songs like David sang, that there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. When in the depths of our hearts we know there are other things that often pull at our time or desires. But God, you've given us this taste and you've given us this truth that time with you and a relationship with you is the most fundamental need for the Christian life. And so I pray that you would teach us, that you would help us to be like Mary, who chose the good part. We tend to be like Martha, wanting to serve you, wanting to please you, but somehow letting those desires get in the way of time spent with you. I pray that you would revive us, that you would enliven us and awaken us to the truth and to the joy that can be had as we grow in our knowledge of you. And I pray this in your name.